Well, good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. Tonight, the plan is to look at 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're getting towards the end of the book, and I would begin by saying that the last four chapters of the book of 2 Samuel form something of an appendix to the book. That is to say, up to this point, things have run along pretty much chronological. And in the previous chapter, we find David, and in fact, the previous few chapters, we find David really in the final years of his life. He lived to be 70. He became king at 30. He reigned for 40 years. And now the events of the last few chapters took place in the final years of his life. But we come to chapter 21, and chapter 21 through 24 forms something of an appendix. It's not chronological. We don't know exactly when chapter 21 occurred, but it was clearly much earlier in David's life. So we're going to look at the first 14 verses. We may finish the chapter. We'll sort of see how the time goes. So as we've made our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, I'm sure many of you have noticed that there seems to be an awful lot of violence. There are murders. There are plots. There are rapes, incest, adultery. Last week we thought about two that were murdered, one of whom was beheaded. And maybe you are sort of to the point where, well, I'm glad we're getting this behind, and I'm ready for the part where everybody lives happily ever after. Well, that's the exit, because we're not getting there tonight. In fact, we're going to learn about seven sons that were hanged. So it's going to get worse before it gets better. And what I'd like to do is reference a couple of passages that are going to be essential to have in your mind in order for chapter 21 to make sense. So I want to read a couple of verses. First from Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first two verses of that chapter. And it reads as such. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Very clear instructions. Utterly destroy them. Show no mercy and make no covenant. Now, to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. The setting there. It's after Joshua has led the Israelites into the land of promise. They've gotten victories at Jericho and Ai. And chapter 9 is the chapter that tells us about Israel and the covenant that they entered into with the Gibeonites. And I just want to highlight a little bit of this. And so basically the Gibeonites were Canaanites. They were part of that group that we read about in Deuteronomy 7 that God had clearly instructed they were to be destroyed. And the Gibeonites looked around and they saw what happened to Ai. They saw what happened to Jericho. And they basically said, we're next. And so they were pretty clever. They were pretty tricky. And so what they did, they deceived Joshua and the leaders of Israel. They made as if they were from a far country. They put on old ragtag clothes, and they got bread that was molded and shoes that were worn out. and claimed to be from a far country. They claimed not to be Canaanites, not to be among those that God had said to destroy. And basically, they deceived Joshua. And so we read of that. It says in verse 12, they talk about how their bread is old and dry and moldy. And the bottles of wine which we filled were new when we left from the far country from which we originated. And our garments and our shoes are old by reason of a very long journey. And notice verse 14. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Fatal mistake. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And as we read on, you'll see that they swore, they made an oath, they made a covenant, they made an agreement, and they brought the Lord into it. They swore by the Lord that they would let the people live in their midst. They had been tricked. They had been hoodwinked. It was a bait and switch. Nevertheless, they made this agreement. They made this covenant. Okay, and several days, in fact, 3 days later, it was discovered that they were, in fact, Canaanites, that they had now made this covenant, they'd made this agreement with the Gibeonites, not realizing that they were in reality Canaanites, which were to be destroyed. So some of them began to grumble and say, well, now, wait a minute, this isn't right. We made an agreement, but we were tricked. They weren't honest with us. We should just destroy them. Joshua says, oh no. Notice verse 18. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. See, God was in this agreement. Okay? And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. You see, Joshua and the leaders of Israel understood that when you make an oath, you make a covenant, you make a promise, and you bring God into it, that God takes that seriously. And for them to have broken that covenant would have incurred the wrath of God. They understood that, and they were correct. Okay? So now, fast forward 400 years, during which time that covenant was upheld. Okay? So that brings us up to our passage for tonight. So, 2 Samuel, chapter 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. Say, now, all we know is that it's in the days of David. We're not told exactly when, but there was a famine. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. That's what we were just reading about. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So 400 years pass, and that oath has been upheld. And then Saul comes along in his zeal, I might add, zeal without knowledge, as we read about in the New Testament, and in his zeal, he sought to slay the Gibeonites. Now, it is not recorded in 1 or 2 Samuel the details of his attempt to kill them. All we're told is that he sought to slay the Gibeonites after 400 years of honoring that covenant. Okay? And so when David comes before the Lord and says, why this famine? You see, God had made it clear that as an expression of his displeasure, even his judgment upon his people, that he would cause famine to occur. And famine is a fact of life. Abraham knew famine, Isaac knew famine, the judges knew famine. There are famines today. But God told the Israelites that when I bring a famine, it's because of my displeasure. It's in response to your disobedience. Okay, that's one of the things he made clear to the Israelites. And so David inquired of the Lord, what is the cause of this famine? And God answered, it's because of Saul and his attempt to destroy the Gibeonites, because in so doing, he broke the covenant that you made with me. Okay, and God takes these things seriously. Now, let me just stop and make a point here, hopefully a very practical application here. And it's simply this. It is a dangerous thing to presume that we know the mind of God in these things as to why these, quote, natural disasters occur. We see that. In fact, in modern day, you know, I'm sure you can think of preachers, perhaps you've heard some yourself, that, for example, when 9/11 happened, they stand in the pulpit and they say, this is why 9/11 occurred. Or when the AIDS epidemic hit, this is why AIDS has hit our country. Or COVID even more recently, this is the result of X, Y, and Z. They presume to know the mind of God and the providence of God in these things. And that's a dangerous thing to do. In fact, man has been doing that for a long time. There are New Testament examples. John chapter 9, they came to the Lord and they said, who sinned? This was the story of the blind man that was healed. Who sinned, he or his parents? They presumed that one of them was a sinner. Luke 13, they came to the Lord and said, what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Were they sinners above the rest? See, they presumed to know the mind. They were wrong. And the Lord said, listen, in so many words, he said, mind your own business. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Except you repent, you shall also perish. You worry about you. Don't worry about those 18. And that's good advice for us. When we see something happen, it's a dangerous thing to say, well, I know why COVID hit. I know why 9/11 hit. I know why AIDS hit. I know why whatever. No, 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 no. David didn't make that mistake. He went to God and said, why the famine? You see, the famine wasn't the problem. The famine was the result of the problem. The famine was, the punishment for the problem. And so David comes before God and he says, why the famine? What have we done? And God answered his query. It's because of Saul and what he has done to the Gibeonites. You made a covenant. I don't care if it was 400 years ago. A covenant is a covenant. And he sought to break that covenant by destroying the Gibeonites. It was zeal without knowledge. And so, he gets his answer. He finds out that it's because of what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. And then we come to verse 3, and it says, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? Now, let's stop and think for a minute. David, what are you thinking? What are you doing going to the Gibeonites? I mean, you had enough on the ball to know that the answer as to what was behind the famine could be found by God alone, and you went to the Lord and asked why the famine. It would seem that you would go back to the Lord and say, now how do we fix it? Okay, the Lord had identified the problem. You would think he would have gone to God and said, okay, how can we remedy this problem? You've got our attention. There's a famine. People are starving. What can we do to fix the problem? But instead, he goes to the Gibeonites and says, what do you want us to do? Wait a minute. The Gibeonites are part of those people that were sworn enemies of God. They were pagans. They were heathen. They were to be destroyed, to be shown no mercy, and certainly don't make a covenant with them. Well, they had messed up. So they say to David, says to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement? What have I got to do to make things right? That ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord. David, what are you looking to the enemies of God for a blessing on your people for? If you're looking for the world's blessing on what you're up to, you know, as the song says, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. You know, David, you should have gone back to the Lord and said, God, we have sinned. We have broken this covenant, and you take covenant serious. What can we do? But instead, they go to the Gibeonites and say, what do you want us to do? Whatever you say, we'll do. We just want to make atonement. We just want to make things right. We want your blessing upon us. It's not a wise thing to seek after the blessing of the world. It's a dangerous thing, as a matter of fact. So, he asks the question, what have we got to do to fix this problem? Now, verse 4, and the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. So David comes to the Gibeonites and says, what do you want us to do? We'll do whatever it takes to make atonement. We'll do whatever it takes to receive your blessing upon us. Big mistake. So let's think for just a moment about why this was such a big deal. Why was it so important that they keep the vows? You know, God takes vows very seriously, and he expects us to take them seriously. God expects us as Christians to keep our promises. Why? Why is that? Why is it such a big deal with God that we keep our promises? Because he keeps his promises. That's why. God expects us to keep our promises because he keeps his promises. And it's a serious thing when we break the promise that we've made to God. You know, Saul, you think about it, it's sort of ironic when you think about it this way. So God told Saul, God's told Saul to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't. God told Saul not to destroy the Gibeonites, and he did. Saul had a hard time getting things right, didn't he? He seemed to do the opposite of what God said. Now, we shouldn't be too surprised, because we've noted in our study through 1 and 2 Samuel the contrast between David, the man after man's heart, and Saul, David, the man after God's heart, and Saul, the man after man's heart, the natural man in Saul versus the spiritual man in David. And Saul tends to do the opposite of what God expects. And the reason is found in Romans 8, chapter 8, which says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't do the right thing. And if you're in the flesh, you've never been born again, doesn't matter what you do, you'll never find yourself pleasing God. So God takes these vows seriously. He expects us to keep them. When we make a vow and bring God into it, his name, his reputation is at stake. And that gets at the very heart of why God saved us. This is a big deal. This is a really big deal. You see, you know, you've heard the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're to glorify God. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, the idea is we are to enhance the reputation of God. That is to say, we are to live in such a way that we make God look good. I've shared with you before at Billy Graham's funeral. If you haven't seen it, you should play it. It's about an hour long. One of his daughters shared that her dad wasn't perfect, but He showed me what God is like. And when I saw that, it was like a light went off. It's like, you know, that's it. That's it. That's what God expects of us. He wants to display His nature, His character, His righteousness in us. He wants us to live in such a way that we make God look good. And another verse that's really spoken to me in the last year or so is Romans 1:17. Now, Romans 1:16 we're all real familiar with. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God and salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what I'm saying here is that at the heart of the gospel is the righteousness of God. And God expects of us as His representatives to live in such a way that honors Him, that manifests His righteousness. And one of the things that God does is He keeps His promises. Aren't you glad God keeps His promises? Amen. Where would we be if God didn't keep His promises? And so God expects us to keep our promises. That's what's going on here. That's why it's such a big deal. That's why the Israelites of old understood that if they broke that covenant, they would come under the wrath of God, because God takes vows seriously. It was a 400-year-old vow, but it still stood. You can't look at a vow that you might have made 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago and say, well, that was different. I made a promise about staying with that, but you know, things are different. You know, things have changed. Well, no. The covenant hasn't changed, and God's memory hasn't changed, and God expects us to honor Him with our covenants. So, it's a good thing that God keeps His promises. I want to just read one verse. This will encourage you. It encourages me anyway. This is Numbers 23. This is under the heading of, aren't you glad God keeps His promises? Numbers 23 and verse 19. And here's what it says. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent, change His mind. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Well, those are rhetorical questions. You see, so what we read and what we learn here is this. Thank God that He's not like man. Sometimes man intentionally lies. They make a promise, they have no intention of keeping it. And they know that when they make the promise. Other times they make a promise and they really meant well, but circumstances change and they, quote, repent. They have a change of heart about things, okay? God's not like that. The promises of God in Him are yea and amen. That is, God stamps every promise He makes, and this book is chock full of exceeding great and precious promises, as per Peter. God stamps every one of His promises with the yes and amen of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not like us. He keeps His promises, and He takes our promises seriously. So, it's a big deal. I'm making a big deal about it because it's a big deal in the eyes and mind and heart of God. So, He goes, rather than going to God, He goes to the Gibeonites and say, and says, What shall we do? We'll do whatever you say. And the Gibeonites say, verse 4, we will have no silver or gold of Saul nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And He said, what shall you say? That will I do. In other words, now think about this for a minute. Tell me what this reminds you of. David had a problem silver and gold couldn't fix. Does that ring any bells? 1 Peter 1:18. For you are not redeemed with corruptible things. You see, I had a problem. No amount of silver or no amount of gold could fix my problem. My problem could only be fixed with blood. And that's what they say. I'm sorry, David. We're not interested in Saul's silver or gold. That can't fix the problem. It's going to take the shedding of blood. We're redeemed not with silver and gold, not with those corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so he goes on and he says, and they answered the king, the man that consumed us, interestingly here in this verse, they never use the name Saul, but obviously that's who they're referring to. The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. We'll do it in Saul's hometown, okay? Whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. This problem can't be fixed with silver and gold. It's going to take the shedding of blood. It's going to take 7 of Saul's sons strung up, left to die, to fix this problem. They were brutal, weren't they? They were cruel. They knew how to get to the heart of the matter. And so this is what happens. And David says, I will give them. Let's get this big picture for a minute. Look at this disaster that we're now facing. All because they got tricked by the Gibeonites because they didn't inquire of the Lord. Is it a dangerous thing to move forward without inquiring of the Lord? You better believe it. This is a mess. This is a royal mess. And now he's saying, I gotta kill 7 of Saul's sons to make things right. And he said, I will give them. Verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. He did honor this covenant between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is a different Mephibosheth, not Jonathan's son. And the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. So let's look at this. Interestingly, in verse 7, we see that David honors the oath that he made to Jonathan in regards to his son Mephibosheth. But at the same time, he broke the promise that he made to Saul, if you will recall, back in 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. This was after David had a chance to kill Saul, and he had several opportunities, and he passes on that. And so Saul says, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou will not cut off my seed after me, and that thou will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Don't promise me you won't cut off my seed after me. And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got up under the hold. So he kept the oath to Jonathan, his beloved friend, in regards to Mephibosheth, his Jonathan's son, but he broke the oath, the promise he made to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Well, some of you may be wondering, what about what the Word of God says in Deuteronomy chapter 24? Now that's another verse that bears upon this situation. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. This is what we read. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Fathers won't die for their sons, and sons won't die for their fathers. Every man will be put to death for his own sin. How does that figure into this? Is that something that David, did he break that commandment also? Well, I don't want to be dogmatic on it, but in my view, I'm going to give David a pass on this, and I want to tell you why. And if you read your Bible too fast, you missed it, but none of us do that here, right? We don't make that mistake. Let's go back to our passage. And notice verse 1. When David asks God, why the famine? He says, it is for Saul and for his bloody house. Not just Saul, but his descendants as well. Now, notice verse 4. We will have no silver or gold of Saul, nor of his house. So twice it's stated that it wasn't just Saul that was guilty of wanting to destroy the Gibeonites, but it was his house. And I take that to mean his sons. So I'm going to give David a pass as far as breaking that verse from Deuteronomy chapter 24, because I think, you know, they earned this. He's not putting the son to death for the sin of the father. He's putting the son to death for the sin of the son. And that's, you know, again, I won't be dogmatic. That's how it appears to me. Anyway, David finds himself in a big mess. He spares Mephibosheth. And so he goes, we see in verse 8, and he takes two sons of Rizpah, which was a concubine of Saul. And those two sons were Armoni and Mephibosheth. And it says, the five sons of Michal. And, you may remember, most commentators feel like this is a scribal error, that it really was Michal's sister, Merab. If you remember back when Israel was being taunted by the Philistines, Saul promised his eldest daughter, which was Merab, M-E-R-A-B, to whoever would destroy the Philistine, who would kill Goliath, as well as he would be tax exempt for the rest of his life. That sounds pretty good. And so David was the one. David was the man. That's not what he was motivated by, but Saul promised his daughter Merab to David. And Michal was the one, the other daughter, the younger daughter, that mocked David when he returned the ark to Jerusalem, and she saw him dancing in the streets, and on account of her mocking David, God struck her with barrenness. So most people think it really should be the sons of Merab. Okay, anyway. So, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell, all seven, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. That's just the time frame. There was no harvest because it was a famine, right? But that gives you the time frame. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth. What a painful scene. And spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. Now that's an important phrase because it tells us, number one, that it was a long period of time, probably 4 to 6 months that she was there with, as we're going to see, with the corpses of her son until water dropped upon them out of heaven. In other words, God put an end to the famine. Right? Why was there a famine? Because there was no water. And so God was satisfied. God ultimately sent rain and ended the drought. And she was there with the corpses of her sons and with this sackcloth. I don't know whether she made a tent or what. But notice what she did. This is so heart-wrenching. And suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Is that not a heartbreaking scene? Here's a mother, lost her only two sons, and the corpses are there rotting, and she spreads a sackcloth, and she swats off the birds by day and keeps the wild animals away by night, grieving, mourning over the loss of her sons. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. So he exhumes the bones of Saul and Jonathan and adds to that the bones of these seven sons and basically provides a decent burial for them. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the hill country of in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. He gave those sons a decent burial. And there are people here that have lost children, and it's a very unnatural thing. They say it's on the grief and pain scale, it's the ultimate to lose a child. And, you know, clearly this concubine, Rizpah, she loved them in life and she loved them in death. I think of those women at the tomb of the Lord Jesus expressing their love. And here she was swatting at the birds and keeping the wild animals away. And David saw this scene and it must have broken his heart and decided to give them a decent burial. And I don't know, but I just, as I thought about that and what it must be like to lose a child in such a needless way, you know, the grief, the tears, the sorrow, the pain experienced down here, I suspect, is only going to make that reunion in heaven that much sweeter. But anyway, so what are the lessons? I got 3 minutes. I got four lessons. And obviously we're not going to finish the chapter, but we got most of it. So what can we learn from this? We looked at 14 verses. Let me suggest four things. Number one, Joshua and the other leaders failed to inquire of the Lord before they entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. That's where all this began. So what is the lesson? Don't make the same mistake. Don't make these big decisions without, little decisions even, without inquiring of the Lord. So that's number one. Number two, God takes oaths, covenants, promises seriously, and so should we. God expects us to keep our promises because God Himself is a promise keeper and we represent Him, and our testimony matters. As I thought about this, probably shouldn't mention this, but some of you have seen in the last week where there was a female congressperson from South Carolina that was got a lot of publicity because she was late to the prayer meeting because she was sleeping with her fiance. No shame to that at all. Now, she showed up. I mean, basically, it's like, well, I've been committing fornication. That's why I'm late. What does the world do when they hear that and they see that? They look at Christians and say, yes, that's a bunch of talk. You're no different than we are. You know, let me tell you what. If you want to have a testimony for God, then keep your promises. Keep your promises. Your testimony is the most important thing you have. Don't squander it. Okay. God takes promises seriously, and so should we. That's number two. Number three, there are consequences to sin. God is holy, and every sin that's ever committed must be paid for. We sing the perfect righteousness of God. God could not pass a sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. God doesn't look the other way. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Every sin will be paid for. You either pay for your own sin in the lake of fire for all eternity, or you have Christ pay for your sin for you. It's a pretty simple choice, it would seem to me. There are consequences. Finally, number four, these verses show us, and this is a really big lesson, I think, that David's attempt to deal with sin, David's attempt to right a wrong, which pictures man's attempt at justice in a sinful and fallen world, was sadly inadequate. You see, the death of Saul's sons, that was the Gibeonites' idea. It wasn't God's idea, okay? It wasn't God. So the death of Saul's sons was man's contrived idea to somehow take care of sin. So by contrast with that, God does have a way with dealing with sin. And it's not human sacrifice. No, Psalm 49, no man can offer to God a ransom for his soul. No man can redeem his own soul nor offer to God a ransom for someone else. The redemption of our soul is precious. And it requires blood. Silver and gold won't cut the mustard. It's got to be blood. And not anybody's blood, but the blood of the Son of God. And that's the plan that God has graciously given us. So the offering up of David's greater son, the perfect sacrifice, is how sin is dealt with. It's repentance and it's faith. It's agreeing with God about our sin and agreeing with God about his son. So David's last days are rather sad, and he proved himself inadequate to establish a righteous kingdom. He just seemed to have one problem after another. But aren't you glad that when David's greater son arrives on the scene, which could be very soon, I wouldn't be surprised, we don't have to worry about any of this. He's going to implement the perfect kingdom. He's going to be the perfect judge. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. We've got a great promise-keeping God.